All right, well, I'll go ahead and pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the love that you have demonstrated towards us in sending your Son as a sacrifice for sin so that we can have eternal life. Thank you that you did not leave us dead in our trespasses and sins, but that you made us alive in Christ Jesus. Pray that we would live in light of that new birth. I pray that you would open up your word to us today. Help us to walk in obedience to it, be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would not be forgetful hearers who do not do what is said, but just only hears. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be doers of the words, that we might receive the blessing in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to continue in our series in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Just a little bit of a recap from last time. Last time, Will looked at the reality that we should conduct ourselves in fear during our stay here on earth. And the reason for that is because we call on a Father, one who judges impartially according to each one's work. We are to conduct ourselves in fear, knowing that our redemption is not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but our redemption is far more precious. It is by means of the precious blood of Christ, a perfect and spotless lamb. Because of the preciousness and the value and perfection of Christ, the one who redeemed us, we ought to conduct ourselves throughout the time of our stay here in fear. There's a seriousness, there's a sober-mindedness in our conduct because of the preciousness that we've been redeemed by. We should not live lightly and frivolously in this world, but have a sober-mindedness, recognizing that we'll give an account for everything that we do here. So today's text, we're going to be looking at the fact that in light of what has taken place in a believer, in light of the fact that we have been born again, and in light of the fact that that our souls have been purified, there is a reality that's supposed to flow from that, and that reality is loving one another earnestly from a pure heart. So let's read the text together. For context, we're going to start in verse 13 of 1 Peter, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially, according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." This is our text. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So within this text, there are four things that are pointed out. The first is, the reality of every single believer is that our soul has been purified. This is found in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22, it says, having purified your souls. And the means is by your obedience to the truth. And then there's a command that's given in light of the fact that we have a purified soul. Since this is the reality, since you have a purified soul, you are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So thirdly, we're going to look at the nature of our love for one another, how that is to be earnest and from a pure heart. And then finally, we're going to look at another, the motivation and the source of love, and that comes from, that stems from the fact that we are born again. So first, we're going to look at the reality of a believer, the fact that in a believer, every true believer, their soul has been purified. First, we're going to look at the need for the soul's purification. Why does our soul need to be purified? And then we're going to look at the cause of the soul's purification. Okay, what caused our soul to be purified as believers? And we're going to look at how obedience to the truth is what caused that. And then we're going to look at the purpose of the soul's purification. Why were we purified in the first place? The purpose is a sincere brotherly love. So the need for the soul's purification. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Having purified your souls. Why does our souls need to be purified? In Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we see the reality of our souls before God in judgment. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 5 through 11. It says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being, and literally that means every human soul. There will be wrath and fury on every human soul. Let me see, I lost my place there. He will render to each one according to their works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human soul, literally, who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. So what this shows is that the reality for every unbeliever, for anyone who has not been purified, who has their soul that is impure, is the natural state of the soul of man is one that is an impure soul, one that actually deserves the wrath of God, fury, tribulation, and distress. That is the reality of what we were outside of Christ. We see this as well in James 5, verses 19 through 20. It says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We see someone's wandering from the truth. One who brings back the sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. There are none who are good. No, not one. We all deserve the wrath of God. The path that we are on, if we continue as an unbeliever in the path that we are on, that path leads to death, eternal death and torment. This is why we need our souls purified. Secondly, the idea of purification has a lot to do with the Passover and the temple. Okay, so the word that's used for purify, having purified your souls, is used throughout Scripture to speak about the purification in approaching God in the temple or preparing yourself for the to partake in the Passover. And if you actually look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word comes up all throughout the Old Testament relating to the sacrifices, to approaching God, right? We need purification in order to be to approach God, because the reality is we deserve wrath and condemnation and hell. But God needs perfection. He needs holiness. He needs purification. And all of these things in the Old Testament that we see, these rituals, these purifications that were required to approach God, were external remembrances that we need to purify our souls. Ultimately, they could not purify the souls. They were merely external. They were merely a picture of what we need done to our souls. Some texts that you can write down in order to look back on how that word is used is John chapter 11, verse 55, and Acts 21, verses 26. And what the New Testament does is it takes what the Old Testament was pointing us to and shows it's the issue of the heart. It's not just the external, not just the external purification, but it's the heart. The heart needs to be purified. The soul needs to be purified. So if our souls need to be purified, how can that be? So now we're going to look at the cause of the soul's purification. What causes our soul to be purified? And Scripture here says it's by your obedience to the truth. We see that in our text here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. That was the means by which the purification took place. Well, what is this obedience to the truth? I mean, and if we look at the text, it's past tense. You have been purified. This is something that has taken place in the past. Once for all, we have been purified. And that means that purification was obedience to the truth. Okay, so past tense. So what is that purification? Or what is the obedience to the truth? What is the truth that we obeyed that resulted in our purification? Well, in 1 Peter, if you look at the preceding verses, what Will taught on before, starting in verse 18, it says, knowing that you are ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. These are the truths that they heard, okay? He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth that was just previously laid out, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, they obeyed the truth. So the term obedience to the truth can kind of seem a little bit odd, especially in the ears of Reformed, with all of our categories. Like, okay, that seems like it's adding works. How do we obey the gospel? Well, the reality is that the good news of Jesus Christ comes with a command to repent and believe the gospel, okay? There is a duty, an obligation for every person who hears the proclamation of the gospel to do something with the gospel, to believe on the gospel, to not merely just hear it, but to repent, to recognize that before God, I have sinned, to let the gospel do a work of transformation, to obey the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we actually see this term, this phraseology used in obedience, Paul talking about how he has been set apart for the gospel, right? To proclaim the gospel, and it looks at, okay, what is the purpose of that? So Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 1 through verse 5, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. So that was he's called to be an apostle. He's set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Okay, so the obedience of faith, that's the goal of the proclamation of the gospel, is for the obedience of faith among all the nations, that all the nations might hear the truth and believe and obey the command to repent and believe the gospel. And this repentance, recognizing my sin before God and trusting in the work of Christ alone, no longer relying on my own attempts to purify my own soul, but rather trusting in the purifying work of Jesus Christ on the cross, that has a purifying effect on our souls, so that those who have believed, who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have repented of their sins, put their trust in Jesus Christ, can have eternal life, can have a soul that is purified, that's cleansed from the filth of their sin. In the passage that Brother Corey brought up for the time of confession, Psalm 51, he was talking about the need for him to be purified from his sin. Cleanse me, wash me, make me clean. He's crying out to God for a cleansing of his soul. And in the gospel, there is forgiveness of sins. There is a cleansing of the soul that is possible. If you just repent of your sins and put your trust in Jesus Christ, you can take away, you can leave the filthiness of your soul that deserves condemnation, that deserves death, and you can be transferred into the kingdom of life and have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins and be set apart for God's service, to be able to approach God in cleanliness and holiness because of what Christ has done on the cross. So we see that we can have purification of our souls through the obedience to the truth that we have heard. And if you're a Christian today, that's a reality, that you have obeyed the truth that has been proclaimed to you, the good news of Jesus Christ, and you have believed. And as a result, there is a reality, a true reality, that you have been purified. This is a present reality, that you have been purified. Even in the times where we have sinned before God in our day-to-day lives, and you might feel just the filth of your sin because of the sin that you've committed before God, if you're in Christ Jesus, this is a reality, that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus for your soul, that the wrath of God was satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. And out of this purified soul flows this command to love one another. What was the purpose that we have been purified? What is the purpose that our souls have been purified? For what is this purpose? The purpose that is given in our text is a sincere brotherly love. Going back to our text in 1 Peter. First Peter 22, it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. This was the purpose that we've been purified for. We've been cleansed from the filth of our sin. We've been set apart for the purpose of a brotherly love that's sincere. Right? There can be a brotherly love or an appearance of brotherly love among those who are unbelievers, but there's insincerity in it. There's selfishness, it's polluted, it's defiled, it's not springing forth from a pure heart. But because our souls have been purified, we have the ability to love one another, have a sincere love of the brothers. You see, the gospel is so much more than just having our sins forgiven and being able to go to heaven. God purifies us. He cleanses us for the purpose of loving one another. That's why you don't see genuine Christians who are just, oh yes, I accepted Jesus in my heart, and then I live just like everyone else because I got my get out of hell free card. That's not, the gospel is so much more than that. The gospel is a cleansing from your sins. It's a purifying effect. It's a reality that transforms you. We'll talk about later, there's a new birth. And the purpose of this is not for you just to get into heaven yet. Well, yes, dwelling with God is part of what he saved us for. But it is to cleanse us, set us apart for his service, and to allow us to walk in a sincere love for one another, to transform us, to deliver us from our bondage to sin, and to allow us to serve him in walk in a way that's pleasing to him, to be conformed to his image. No longer serving our own passions, our own desires, our own lusts, but rather having a others-focused love for the brethren around us. So again, we see in this passage that we have, having purified your souls, in light of this truth, in light of the purification that's happened, because through the means of obedience to the truth, for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love, the command in light of this is to love one another. We are to love one another. That is what's to spring out of this. And it's a command. It's not a suggestion. Love one another. This is not a new command. This is a command that is given by Christ. We see this in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, starting in verse 33. What we really have is we have Jesus about to depart from this world. His time is ending. The time of his earthly ministry is ending. And he's with his disciples. And this is what he chooses to leave with them in his departing words. He says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the command that he gives to his disciples before he departs. He says it's a new command. It's not new in the sense that we weren't commanded to love one another previously. That was given in the Old Testament. We are to love one another. But it is new in that it's no longer a command to love one another as you love yourself, but rather to love one another as I have loved you. The love that Christ has displayed towards his disciples and towards us is the love that we are to have towards one another. And if you look at this, it says, this is how that they will know that we are his disciples. This is a mark of a disciple of Christ. A genuine Christ-like love of the brethren is how the world will know that you are my disciple, that we are Christ's disciples. That's how defining the love of Christ is. We are purified. Before we were selfish. We were serving our own passions. We were impure, full of lust, covetousness, seeking our own desires. And now, instead, we are called to love one another. We have been purified. We've been cleansed. We have been transformed for the purpose of a sincere brotherly love. So let us love one another. And that is a mark of a disciple of Christ, because it is a mark of Christ himself. His love for the brothers is a mark of Christ. And if we're his disciples, we are following in his steps. He is our teacher. Then we ought to love in the way that Christ has loved us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. Just want to further flesh out what this love looks like. This love that we're to have towards one another. And again, this is a command in light of the reality of us being cleansed because of our obedience to the truth. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 16. It says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." So first of all, we see in this text here, it says in verse 16, "By this we know love." So how do we know what love looks like? "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That is the greatest display of love that anyone could have for another person, is to lay down your life for another person. And that is the love, the extent of the love of Jesus that he showed towards his people. And in light of that love for one another, what is the command? The command is that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's a very strong statement. We ought to lay down our life for the brothers, as Christ laid down his life for us, giving everything up of himself for our behalf. He didn't withhold anything in demonstrating his love for us. And that is the type of love that we are to have for one another. And then it's further fleshed out. Okay, what does that look like practically speaking? And he says in verse 17, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So that's a question that's being asked here. How could God's love abide in a person who has this world's goods, has the ability to bless, and sees his brother in need, sees his brother suffering, and needing a need to be met? Think about just a mother who's had a baby, right? And the ability to bless them with meals. That's just a small way in being able to lift the burden that they have in the time where they are going through a time of struggle, and a blessing, but also it's exhausting, right? And we can come alongside a family and sacrifice just a small bit of our time to prepare a meal, to drive and give that meal to them. And that's a way where we have this world's goods, and we can bless a mother in need, a family in need, with the goods that God has blessed us with. And that's a demonstration of love for one another. That's just a small taste of what it looks like practically to love one another. But also, what about seeing a brother who is going into sin? To love our brother enough to confront him, to go to him, to plead with him, to turn away from a path of sin. To exhort one another, to see one another's well-being, desire one another's well-being. Christ desires our well-being, and he desires for us to be presented before Christ without spot, without blemish, pure, holy, washed by the water of the word. He's concerned with the well-being of his people. That's a overflow of his love for his people. And that is a love that we are to have towards one another. Another passage to write down, I'm not going to turn towards it, but if you want to meditate further, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 through 10, a further meditation on love, what that looks like. So thirdly, we're going to look at the nature and intensity of our love for one another. So first, we looked at the fact that we have been purified, our souls have been purified, and the purpose of that is for sincere brotherly love. And then we looked at, secondly, the command, in light of the fact that we have a purified soul, that command is to love one another. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the nature and the intensity of our love for one another, and that is further in our text, and that is supposed to be earnest and from a pure heart. Okay, so we're going to look at what does it mean, what does earnest love look like? What does it look like to have love that proceeds from a pure heart? So in our text, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, it says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Our love for one another is not, there's a qualifier to what our love looks like. It's earnest love. There's an intensity to that word, earnest love for one another. It's not just, yeah, I love you. Okay. No, there's an earnestness to it. And so I want to look at a few passages where this word is used, earnest, to understand more of to get a picture of what the intensity of this looks like, okay? So first, I'm going to look at two passages from the Old Testament. The Greek, the Septuagint, uses the word intensely here in these passages. So that's the cross that I'm looking at here. So Joel chapter 1, verse 14. And it says in Joel chapter 1, verse 14, it says, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And literally in the Septuagint, it's cry out to the Lord intensely. That's what there's this fast, this humbling of themselves before God, a solemn assembly, and they're crying out to the Lord. There's an earnestness to the cry. They recognize what's at stake. They need the Lord's mercy. There's an intensity. We see this again in Jonah 3, verse 8. Jonah chapter 3, verse 8. There's a command at the preaching. So Jonah's proclaiming judgment against Nineveh for their rebellion against God. And the king sends out a proclamation. He says, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. That's the word, mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. This is the weight of the word that we're dealing with here, intensity. Call out mightily to God. They are being about to be wiped off the face of the earth because of their rebellion against God. And they humble themselves before God, covering themselves in sackcloth, and they cry out mightily to God. They turn from their evil way. It results in action, humility, sacrifice. We also see two places in the New Testament where this is used beyond just the passage, it's the adjective form of the word. In Acts chapter 12, verse 5, we see this in the case of Peter and his imprisonment. So Peter's been delivered into prison for the proclamation of the gospel, and we see the response of the believers. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. This is a demonstration of the church's love for Peter, that they would sacrifice of their time, that they would come together, they could have been doing 1,000 other things, and they decide instead, we're going to set those things aside, we're going to come together, and we're going to lift up as a body, not just one or two, but the whole church. The church comes together, and earnest prayer for him was made to God. And we see the fruits of this prayer in that the Lord sends an angel to deliver. God acts. They are crying out to God on behalf of their brother, and the Lord hears and responds. And that is one way where we can earnestly love the brothers, is to earnestly pray and intercede for the needs of the brothers. And there are so many needs in the church, need for growth and holiness, need for putting away sin, need for healing. All these things, the needs of the brothers, We can earnestly plead to God on their behalf, sacrificing our time and just pleading to God that the Lord would have mercy on our brothers, to make them conform to the image of Christ, to give them victory over their sin, to cause them to be conformed to the image of God. There's so many struggles that are lifted up, but are we earnest in our prayers for the struggles and the needs of the saints? That's one way we can demonstrate our love for one another. And the last place that we see this that I'm going to mention here is Luke chapter 22, verse 44. This is our Lord going to the cross, enduring the wrath, drinking the cup of the wrath of God on our, that was meant for our sin, poured out on Christ. And he's going to the cross. He knows that his time has come. In Luke 22, verse 44, and it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Again, this when we talk about earnestness, earnest love of the brethren, in agony, he prayed more earnestly that this cup might pass from him. Being in agony, agonizing over the reality of what he's about to endure, he more earnestly pleads that God, in his mercy, might take away this cup, if any means, if anything possible. And we see the intensity of his agony in that great drops of blood is shed. He's sweating great drops of blood in his agony, is recognizing what he is going out to do. And in reality of that, in light of that, there's an intensity to his cry to the Father for deliverance from this cup. But he submits himself, "Not my will, but yours be done." So in light of these passages that really help us see examples of what earnestness looks like, think about our love for one another. It's not just to be a love that's merely just convenient. As it's convenient, we love one another. You know, I don't have much going on today. Yeah, maybe, you know, maybe I could, you know, help someone out. But there's a reality. There's a sacrifice that this idea of earnestness gives to our love. And it's what greater example of earnest love for the brothers than in Christ? That he would go to great humility to purchase for himself his bride. There's an earnestness to that love of Christ, that he is willing to no longer, he's willing to humble himself, to take on the form of a man, to enter, to step into this earth, to leave the glory of his Father. What are we not willing? We are so willing to just, if there's any convenience, right? Our love is just so small. If there's a little bit of inconvenience, I just really don't want to do that. But think about what the Lord, in his love for us, he set aside. He was exalted with Christ, and he set that aside for a time to step into humanity, to suffer, to die for our sins, to ransom for himself a people. And then he was raised and exalted and returned to the glory of his Father. Let us imitate our Savior and our love for one another. And it might be small ways, right? Just earnestly praying for a brother, lifting him up in prayer in the day-to-day life, remembering the struggles that our brothers go through. Is there a need in the church that we can meet? Do we have the ability? Has God given us the ability to meet? It might be sacrificial. It might be difficult for us to meet that need. But are we willing to give out of just a genuine love flowing out of a pure heart, out of a heart that's been cleansed, out of love for the brethren, a genuine love for the brethren, desiring their well-being? Further meditate on what this looks at. We can look at Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Again, just kind of laying out what I discussed with the humility of Christ. So I would encourage you to meditate on that throughout the week. Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11, just what great depths that the Lord took to redeem us, the great love that he has shown. So the second thing that defines the love that we are to have for one another is that it proceeds from a pure heart. You see this in the text. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. There is a love that unbelievers can have that's not from a pure heart. And we see this in Matthew 5:46, specifically referring to loving your enemies, the context. It says in Matthew 5:46, it says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" So there's a reality that even tax collectors can love one another, but it's not a love that proceeds from a sincere heart. It's a love that is self-motivating. It's a love that is dependent on what is given in return, right? It's a love on what I can get back from the person who's giving something to me. It's not proceeding from a pure heart. Our love is to be one that proceeds from a pure heart. So what that means is our love should be not one that's defined by selfishness, self-seeking, ulterior motives, but just a genuine love for one another out of concern for them. A love that is willing to quickly forgive. A love that is willing to overlook offenses. A love that is willing to not hold against my brother a record of wrongs. In Philippians 2, verse 2 through 3, it says, "Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." This should be the love that we have for one another should flow out of this. A pure heart, a heart that's not characterized by selfish ambition or conceit, but one that's in humility, counting others as more significant than ourselves. And praise the Lord that we have a pure heart, that we actually can do these things, that we can actually have a love that is pure, that is genuine for the brothers because of the Spirit of Christ in us. See, outside of Christ, we would be left with what the tax collectors have, a selfish love, a love that is just self-seeking and dependent upon the other person's response to you. But because of the Spirit of Christ in us, because we have been cleansed, because we have been made new creations in Jesus Christ, we have the ability to love now. That's how we can know that the world can know that we are his disciples, because we've been made new, we've been cleansed, we can have a love that Christ has for us. We can have a love that is like in like-minded towards the love that Christ has towards us. And I see this in my own heart, just impurity that can creep into my love for the brothers. There can be ulterior motives of seeking the praise of man, of seeking their approval, of their applause. That's another area we can be guarded against and pray to the Lord. Lord, make my love pure. Let it proceed from a pure heart, one that's genuine, that's not seeking something in return. Because we do fight against the flesh. We do fight against the old man. We need to put that old man to death that seeks to have selfishness infiltrate the love that we have for one another. But let us love from the Spirit, a love that proceeds from the Spirit, one that's defined by patience. Love that's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. The Spirit driving our love for one another. Some further texts you can write down in meditating on this is 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. And then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 through 23. So we've looked at how we've been cleansed, we've been purified, our souls have been purified for the purpose of the sincere love of the brethren. So now the command is to love one another, and that love is to be one that is earnest, that is fervent, sacrificial, from a pure heart. And finally, we're going to be looking at how the motivation and the source of our love for one another flows from the fact that we've been born again. So the new birth is the motivation and the source of our love for one another. We see that in our text as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding," or another way to translate as is enduring, "word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains," or endures, "forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you." So he says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart since you have been born again. Right? That's the motivation, the drive, and the ability. Since we have been born again, we are to love one another with a pure heart since we have been born again. We've been born again not of perishable seed, but imperishable. And this should drive our love for one another. 1 John 3, verses 9. Chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." Okay, so you see how the new birth transforms a person. Their seed, the seed that they have been born again through the word of God, transforms them so that they're no longer of the seed of Adam, one that's marked by sin, one that's marked by a life of rebellion against God. But no, they've been born again. They have a new seed, the seed of the word of God that's pure, that's enduring, that lives forever. It has transformed us because now we are children of God. We now have the ability, the power to be able to have a love for one another that's sincere and pure. So we're going to look at also the source of our new birth. Okay, so how does that, the new birth is to motivate our love for one another. It enables our love for one another. Okay, what was the source? What is the origin of this birth, the new birth that we have in Christ? Every believer, if you have truly been born again, if you have truly trusted in Jesus Christ, the reality is, in Scripture that we see here, is that you have been born again. This is a reality to every single believer. There is no such thing as a believer who's not been born again. There's no such thing as a believer who is still in Adam, who still is following the course of this world, the passions of their flesh. That is not a reality. No, a Christian has been born again. The seed of God dwells in them. They have been changed. They are a new creation. Okay, so what is the means? The source of the new birth is the word of God, the very word of God. And we see the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, we see the word being spoken. God spoke, and it happened. God spoke, the word of God went forth, and life came about. The word of God is life-giving. And it is the very word of God that gives life to us, that gives us new life, that we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And what is this word? It's the word is the good news that was preached to you. So how can a man be born again? It's by hearing the word of God. And the word of God it works in the heart of a man and transforms that person, grants conviction of sin, repentance, gives new life to that person. And now you have a new creation. You have a new creature. And that is by means of the good news. The good news that was preached to us. Think about the power of the Word of God. If the Word of God is so powerful that the very words of God are life-giving, active, and can cause a soul that is dead, that is in Adam, that is perishing, to be born again, to have new life, that is allows and enables a love for one another that's sincere, that proceeds from a pure heart. When we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, we have hope that we are proclaiming the word of God, and that word is powerful to save. And it's powerful to transform. So finally, we're going to look at how the nature of the Word of God is imperishable, it's living, and it's abiding. So 1 Peter 1:23, reading that again, it says, the motivation of our love for one another from a pure heart, sincere love, pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So Paul supports his argument in the fact that he's making the point that we've been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Not of something that can be corrupted or that perishes or passes away, but rather something that is imperishable, that is enduring, that is eternal through the living and abiding word of God. And he supports that by going to Isaiah 40, that text that talks about all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but not so with the word of God. The word of the Lord remains forever. And Peter provides commentary here, and he says, and this word that's spoken of in Isaiah that endures forever is the good news that was preached to you. Our new birth is not like our first birth in Adam, where the reality is in this world we perish, this body grows old, and it passes away. But that's different from the new birth that we have in Christ Jesus. The source of that new birth is through the Word of God, which is enduring, that never passes away. The Word of God remains. So it's a living Word, and it's an abiding Word. And that word abiding is the same word that's used in Isaiah 40, where it says, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. So, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding, or enduring, as the NASB translates it, word of God. And Isaiah says, the word of the Lord endures, remains, abides forever. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 through 17. Again, we're speaking about the nature of the Word of God, the nature of the seed that caused us to be born again, the origin of our new birth, the new man. What is the nature of that? What does it proceed forth from? The Word of God, and the Word of God is imperishable. It is living. It is abiding. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides or endures forever. Same word, okay? So we see that there's this command to not love the world or the things of the world, but rather we are to do the will of God. And what is the will of God? To love one another. And the reality is the things of the world, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, the selfishness of self-seeking, that all of that is passing away with its lusts and its desires. It does not endure. It does not remain. It perishes. But not so with the fact of the one who does the will of God. For the one who does the will of God, that person abides or endures forever. We are to love God. We are to love our neighbor. And that endures forever. And it proceeds from a new birth, a changed life. Finally, I want to look at 2 John verses 1 through 2. 2 John verses 1 through 2. It says, "The elder, to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever." So we see in this passage, John is greeting the elect lady and her children, and he's describing the fact, and he's expressing the fact that he loves this elect lady in truth. He loves her. And not only does Paul love her, but all who knows the truth loves her. And the reality is because of the, and the reason for this is because the truth that abides in them and will remain in them, endure in them forever, will be in them forever. That is what results in them having a love for the sister. It's because of the they have been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of enduring seed that lasts, that remains, that spurs us on to love one another. So just in summary here, we've seen that the reality of every single believer is that your soul has been purified. That's a reality if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ and obey the gospel because you are under the wrath of God. And the reality is that your soul is not pure. The reality is that you need your soul to be purified. And that can only be purified through repenting and believing in the good news of Jesus Christ. But if you are a believer, every single believer here, your soul has been purified. That is a reality that we can rejoice in, that God has done a great work in purifying us. And there's a command that is given in light of having been purified, that we are to love one another. That is the effects of the purified soul, is we are to love one another. That's a command that we are to obey. And the nature of our love is one that is earnest, that proceeds from a pure heart, does not have motives that are seeking to have selfish gain, but it's a pure heart, earnest, willing to sacrifice a love for one another that is not just in word, not just saying things, yes, I love you, brother. We should say, I love you, brother, but not just, go beyond that. Love in, not just in word, but also in deed. Indeed and truth. In our actions, let us display our love for one another, in our actions towards one another, in our prayer for one another, in our desires for the well-being of one another. And then finally, we looked at the motivation and the source of love and the fact that we've been born again. The new birth, the seed of God, the eternal, the Word of God dwells in us. We have been born again, and so that motivates and drives our love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you that you have, according to your great mercy, your abundant kindness, you have not left us, in our sin, but you have purified our souls, that you have caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that you have made us new creations. Father, I pray that you would help us in our love for one another. Lord, in light of the realities of who we are as Christians, that we would love one another, that you would just remove all of the impurities in our love for one another, that you make us sincere, that you'd help us to forgive one another. I pray that you'd help us to meditate on these realities, that we'd be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.